I'm really glad each one of you could be here today, and I'm really glad we can be studying this passage. It's been an encouragement and a joy to work through this week. And if we have any trouble believing that it is a delight that Christ is ours forevermore, if we have any trouble believing that God has given us armor for the battle, strong enough to last the war, this is a passage that we need. As we come into this chapter, the children of Israel have left Egypt. Moses has been used to guide them as they're delivered miraculously, first by 10 plagues that change Pharaoh's heart and make him willing to let them go, then by a parting of the Red Sea that delivers them and judges Pharaoh when he yet again changes his mind. They've been brought out to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, where they're given God's law, specifically centered on the 10 Commandments, under which they will live. And they've traveled across the wilderness rather quickly to the land of Canaan, where the first time they got there, they doubted whether they would be able to enter due to the strength of the people who lived there. And so they were left to wander for nearly 40 years in the wilderness until that doubtful generation had died. And now Moses has died, and they're under the new leadership of Joshua, Moses' right-hand man throughout those years in the wilderness. Joshua is somewhere between 70 and 80 years old, probably, at this time. He's one of the very few who were allowed to live. In fact, one of two who were allowed to live and go into the Promised Land, because they had believed and they had wanted to go in 40 years before. So Joshua is now the leader, and they're sitting outside of Canaan. Some of the tribes of Israel, 2.5 tribes, have decided that they like the land on the east side of the Jordan and have been given permission to camp there, to make their home there. And they have made an agreement that they will go, they will fulfill their promise to go and help their kinsmen go and conquer the land on the west side of the Jordan before they completely go ahead and settle in. And so everything is primed for them to go into the land of Canaan. There is an eager expectancy. In the passage that we went through last week, over in Chatfield with Mike preaching, we saw how God had worked to deliver 2 spies who had gone over into Jericho on the other side of the Jordan River, deliver them safely back. And it seems like even more than delivering good military intel, what God was doing was preparing the way for a prostitute named Rahab and her extended family to be saved when that city was conquered. And we'll run into her again when we get into chapter 6 and the actual conquest of the city of Jericho. But God has been at work. They are ready to cross into the Promised Land. But there's just one obstacle. That Jordan River that they need to cross is at flood stage. And I would imagine that the people of Jericho, several miles on the other side of the Jordan River, are feeling safe for now. Granted, they are living in fear of the Hebrew nation, who they know is being carried along by their God. So the Canaanites are in tremendous fear of the nation of Israel, but yet they think they have a little time, because you don't cross the Jordan River when it's at flood stage. The Jordan River, by its name, means the descender. It flows down a pretty steep elevation change. So even though it's not the most major river in the world, at this time it's maybe 12 feet deep. And 12 feet of fast-flowing water is dangerous to try to cross. So I would imagine the Canaanites think they have a little time. And the Hebrew nation, if they were going to rely on their own wisdom and judgment would wait, right? I mean, they'd already been waiting for 40 years. What's waiting a few months for this river to become more passable? But God has given the command to go now. We'll see that happen in the passage. God gives the command to go now. Why would God do this? Well, repeatedly in the previous two chapters, we've seen the phrase come up, given to Joshua and given to the nation, be strong and courageous. God wants to rouse them to courage for the task that is ahead of invading the land of Canaan, providing this promised place of rest to them, and judging the Canaanite peoples who live there. God wants to give them courage for that monumental task that's going to end up taking about 14 years. And so, what God does in our passage today is to call them to a seemingly impossible task of crossing this river now in order to demonstrate who He is. To give courage, God makes the directive to march about 2 million people through a significant river at the height of its flood stage. Because in His promised conquest, God directs the impossible to inspire worship and build faith. In His promised conquest, God directs the impossible to inspire worship and build faith. Why does God do this? He wants to encourage people to worship Him for the extraordinary, holy God that He is. Beyond extraordinary. And He wants to build His people's faith in Him. Now, I think we need to see who God is desperately in this passage, because the human life is full of humanly impossible expectations. The Christian life is full of humanly impossible expectations. God calls believers to relentless forgiveness, for instance. Peter asked Him, how many times shall I forgive? As many as 7 times? At one point, and Jesus said, I say to you, 70 times 7. And regardless of whether Jesus is using an expression to mean an infinite number of times, or whether it's actually 490 if you do the math, to forgive someone 490 times for the same offense is humanly impossible. Resentment builds up, doesn't it? We are called to be holy as He is holy, to be marked by the moral qualities that we know to be true of God, and left to ourselves, that is impossible. We are called to unconditional thanksgiving. Give thanks in all circumstances. How many of you gave thanks in every circumstance this last week? Yesterday? None of us could. We can't on our own. God calls those who are married to have marriages that reflect the beauty of the gospel as husbands love their wives in selfless sacrifice like Christ gave Himself for the church, and as wives submit themselves to their husbands as we are all called to submit to Christ. Left to ourselves, that's impossible. Those are just a few of the impossible expectations of the Christian life. And the Christian good news that we celebrate together, that we try to bathe our lives in together, and that we take to the world around us, the Christian good news is an offer of the impossible, the humanly impossible. The good news is an offer that any sinner can be forgiven. Not because they clean themselves up, but because they trust in Christ. That's humanly impossible, to be forgiven by God. the offer of the good news is that one could come to love God's righteous rules. And that's impossible. Humanly impossible. Apart from God's saving grace. The Christian good news is one of offering that people will live at peace with God and with each other, which is impossible, humanly speaking. And the gospel is an offer of finding true and lasting satisfaction that's not based on circumstances. And that's impossible apart from God. So you see how the Christian life and the good news that we celebrate is full of God setting before us the impossible. And if God is not working, it won't happen. But God delights to set this kind of impossible before us because in his kingdom conquest, God orchestrates the impossible to inspire worship and build faith. What God is most after from us and for us is that we be worshipers of him who trust in him. That is the greatest good for which we were made, to worship and trust God, because he deserves that glory and because that is where we know true and lasting joy. And so, for God's people, the very challenge that is often interpreted as God being absent from our lives when we come across a challenge is actually meant to demonstrate his refining presence with us. When God calls the nation of Israel, he brings them to the edge of the Jordan and calls them to cross at flood stage because he's wanting to do something in them. And that's the way all believers are to expect. God is working amid these impossible expectations. Listen to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What is God doing when he brings these impossible circumstances and expectations along? When he brings trials along, it might seem to us impossible. He's refining us. It's not because he's absent. It's because he's there. And he's doing good. He's doing good, orchestrating the impossible to inspire worship and build faith. So we're going to look at this story of how God was working with the Old Testament Hebrew nation. And we're going to see how he does exactly that. And we will seek to grow in expecting that that's how he works in all kind of impossible circumstances. This God who is the same now as he was then. We'll break the story up into three different sections. First of all, we'll look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, preparing for the impossible. Then we'll look chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, and then skip ahead a little bit to chapter 4, verses 10 through 18, and we'll look at experiencing the impossible. So, preparing for the impossible, experiencing the impossible, and then finally, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4, remembering the impossible. God prepares his people for the impossible. He brings them to experience the impossible. And then he wants them to remember the impossible. Father, would you help us to understand truthfully what is your emphasis from this passage? Let it not be anything I've manufactured. Let there not be any misunderstanding in how we hear. Let our eyes be turned to you in true and lasting faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, preparing for the impossible, verses 1 through 13, and now I will read these 13 verses for us. Please follow along either in your own personal copy or at least on the screen behind me. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan River, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go. For you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each a man. And when the soles of the foot of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So God is preparing them for the impossible. And in the main feature of this preparation for the impossible is just that their focus is being put on God. He is the one who will act. He is the one who must go before them. Their main preparation is to be ready to follow him. They set out from Shittim, which had been their most recent base of operations on the east side of the Jordan. This is about 10 miles away from the Jordan River. By the way, I forgot to ask, where is the map in the PowerPoint? Is it after the first time through? Okay. Did we go past it already and I didn't even see? Huh. There we go. All right, so remember this image. Can you hit that with your clicker? With that thing that aims, the pointer? Yeah, there we go. So a little to the right over here is Shittim. Come over a little farther. Over in there. They're going to head over to the Jordan River. Actually, am I reading that right? I see it better than I can. Yeah. And they're going to go, so they're going to head over to the Jordan River, which you can see is at the middle of that gray area. Up just off the top is where we'll see the waters pile up. That's about 14 miles back. And then when they finish up on the other side, they're going to end up traveling several more miles over to Gilgal on the other side. So it's not like everything that happens right on the banks of the Jordan River. They set out from Shittim, which is 10 miles to the east. They travel to the river, starting bright and early in the morning. And things go from there. All right, feel free to find the spot where we are at. And so the nation of Israel becomes kind of like a house full of kids on Christmas morning. They're scrambling to follow through. We have officers running through the camp, passing on Joshua's orders to everybody. We're going, we're rolling out, everybody on the move. We see that happening in verse number 2. And they are told, basically, follow God's lead on this. Verse number 3, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. They weren't to go ahead. They weren't to go on their own way. They knew they were crossing the river, but they weren't supposed to try to figure out their own way to do this. They were following the Lord. The centerpiece of this whole chapter is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark signifies the Lord's presence among them. And they will need to follow Him. Without God being on the move, all of their excited activity would mean nothing. And they would be unsuccessful. So God calls them to stand back and watch Him work. Verse number 4. There shall be a distance between you and the ark about 2,000 cubits in length, 3,000 feet, a little over half a mile. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Obviously, they had not crossed the Jordan River as a nation, especially at flood stage before. God is going to lead the way. We'll see how the waters were backed up eventually far enough that coming too close to the ark was easily avoidable. So it's not like God opened up this narrow little passage and then they had to kind of go beside the ark like this to avoid touching it or stepping in the water. As we saw, God piled the waters back perhaps 14 miles. So they had a nice wide path to go across the river. So they follow it at least a half a mile back, and I'm sure they kept their distance as they went beside it as well. Back in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, we had seen described God's instruction that any unqualified person who touched any of the holy things from the tabernacle would die. So they were following this ark that was their deliverance into the promised land, and yet there was a fear of it as well, a reverence. They didn't jostle up against it. They weren't bumping the priests who were carrying it. They were keeping their distance and watching God work. It might be helpful to describe the ark. If you want to go to Exodus 25, you don't have to do it now, but I'd encourage you later today, perhaps, or sometime this week, go and read Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. That's where we see God's command for them to build the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box made out of acacia wood, roughly 4 feet long, roughly 2 feet tall, and 2 feet wide. Acacia wood was a very dense wood that would resist decay, which was valuable as they were keeping this for generation after generation, and it needed to survive in the desert conditions. Also, it was overlaid inside and out with gold. And it was beautifully ornamented. It was outfitted with 4 rings that poles could be used to run through so that the priests could carry the ark without personally touching it. And then it was topped with the mercy seat, which was made of gold. It bore the images of 2 cherubim, glorious angelic beings, that faced each other on top of the mercy seat from either side. And their wings stretched out behind and then over top of them toward each other, overshadowing the space in the middle. And this was to symbolize the very throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant, which was kept in the tabernacle in the most holy place when they had set up camp, symbolized God's presence with the nation. In verse 16 of chapter 4 here in Joshua, we see it called the Ark of the Testimony, which denotes how they kept the stone tablets on which the law were written inside that box. That law which was God's covenant with the nation, that if they would follow Him according to His rules, He would bless them. If they walked away from them, they would be cursed. it was their humble reverence and obedience and following of God that was what they needed for their very life as a nation before the God who had called them apart. As this ark leads the way across the Jordan River, they were being reminded that this was done for them as part of God's gracious covenant with them, His promise to give them this land, in which they would be a people set apart to represent Him in all the world, or set out from all the world to represent Him in this land. Another passage for you to look at later would be Leviticus chapter 16, which describes how once a year, the blood of a sacrificial bull killed on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled on that mercy seat on the ark. Only once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, after carefully going through all the right ceremonial cleansings, could go into the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. So the ark demonstrated both God's presence with His people and His willingness to forgive them through a substitutionary sacrifice. God's kind dealings with the nation of Israel were because of a substitutionary sacrifice and His willingness to forgive them, not because they deserved it, but because He would provide a way. It was on the basis of that relationship that they would enter into the promised land of Canaan. And so, the ark being the centerpiece of this crossing of the Jordan, the ark being the center of this passage, must be remembered. Israel's faith had to be in God as He had revealed Himself to them. Their faith had to be in God as He had instructed them to live, or they don't enter the promised land. Apart from God's presence, they could have marched into the river with complete confidence and died. But with God's presence, the impossible would happen. So the preparations that they make for entering the promised place of rest, this land of Canaan, are primarily about recognizing God's character and His work. Hand in hand with that, they had some responsibility to consecrate themselves. You see that in verse number 5. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. This consecration would have been various ritual cleansings, abstaining from various sexual relationship in marriage that otherwise would have been allowed, but they were setting themselves apart. They were setting themselves apart from some normal parts of life in order to demonstrate we are God's people. And His work among us is special. We are His holy people. This crossing of the Jordan was not to be undertaken lightly. They were to remember that they were God's called out people. It was because of Him that they were going. It was because of His covenant love. And so they prepare to go. And then the Lord says to Joshua, verse 7, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they will know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. As for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when they come to the waters of the Jordan, they shall stand still in the Jordan." And then in the rest of the verses, which I've already read, God basically reiterates these commands of how they were to go and proceed across the Jordan. In those verses, I want us to notice one particular thing about how God describes himself, the God who was going with them. Note verse 11. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you. Verse number 13. When the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing. God is doing this to demonstrate that he is the ruler of all. He also describes himself as the living God, the one and only true and living God, the Lord of all the earth. He was doing something for them that no other imagined deity of the peoples around them would or could ever do. Crossing the Jordan could have waited for the river to be naturally passable, but God wanted to do it now in order to encourage them, to prove that he was for them. Notice what Joshua says in verse number 10. Here is how you shall know, he says this to all the people, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all these peoples of Canaan. God was doing this at the Jordan River to give them courage, to show who he was and how he would work for them as they went about this conquest in Canaan. That he was the Lord of all the earth. Really appreciated the comments of one person this week on this passage who noted how we tend to typically handle our journey through life. We tend to go through life asking whether we would write it out or actually verbally say or think it. What we're asking is, what is possible? We do all kind of hard thinking in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our work lives. Asking the question, what can I expect to be reasonably possible in this circumstance? And so your expectations of what your marriage will be are based on what's humanly possible. Your expectations of what God will do in the lives of your neighbors tend to be based on what could be humanly possible. Our expectations of the joy with which we will live, or the thanksgiving we can have in a trial, are based on human circumstance, or are based on what's humanly possible. The things we aspire to as a congregation together are based on what's humanly possible. But that's the wrong question. The question is, what can God do? What can God do? Don't be afraid to extend your love to that neighbor whose marriage seems hopelessly broken. There's two particular situations right before me all week this week outside of our congregation that are exactly like that. That's the reason for the emotion. Humanly speaking, impossible. But do we believe that God does the impossible? Might he put these circumstances before us just to show us who he is? To show these people who he is? That after unbelievable reconciliation, they might walk through life in worship and with faith that they wouldn't otherwise have, and that we would walk through life with them with worship and faith we would not otherwise have. How often might we find our own faith discouraged or the faith of others discouraged because we set our sights too low and we don't give God the opportunity, forgive the terminology, to act as only He can. Brothers and sisters, we cannot rely on only the means that we can manage or explain. And we should not set our sights only on what we think we can accomplish. We should be asking God, what do you want to do? In your own personal life, in the struggles that you face, perhaps just by yourself, be asking God, what do you want to do? Help me to believe. So, God prepares these people, this nation of Israel, for the impossible. We're going to move more quickly through the second two points here. So now we'll see how they experience the impossible. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. When the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. Don't pass over that. They stood firmly on dry ground. In the midst of the Jordan. And all the people and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. And then skipping on to chapter 4, verse 10, and don't feel like you have to go there. I'll just read this for us. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So I got my details wrong earlier, now that I come to the right spot in the notes. The waters were actually piled up 17 miles away, back at Adam. And then the rest of the water of the Jordan flowed down into what's called the Salt Sea, which would be the Dead Sea, a number of miles farther downstream. People who want to dismiss the miraculous nature of this passage will try to give naturalistic explanations for what could have happened. So they'll point to the fact that at two different times in known history, the Jordan River has been stopped up by a landslide caused by an earthquake. Not at flood stage, but it has been stopped up by a landslide caused by an earthquake. So they say, okay, that's what happened. And it's possible that God used that kind of a phenomenon to stop up the Jordan River. But I don't think that much matters. Because who controlled the earthquake? Miraculously, God did. Who would have caused a large enough landslide to stop up a flood stage river for exactly the right amount of time, at exactly the prescribed time for Israel to cross the Jordan? They set out from 10 miles away to this river, not to wait for the right landslide, but because they believed in a God who would bring them across. And by whatever means, the means were miraculous. And he did. As we've probably commonly understood it through hearing this story as we have grown up, perhaps he just held the waters back by an unseen mighty hand. And don't miss, as I pointed out as I was reading, the dry ground part of the miracle. Even if you try to explain the other features of this by natural phenomenon, God was controlling nature in an extraordinary way. Because a river at flood stage, when the water runs out, doesn't immediately become easily passable. The bank of, or the bottom of that river would have been mud. It had been saturated for generations. But now it was easily passable. And so, as the people of Israel crossed through the river, with the priests holding the Ark of the Covenant standing firmly on dry ground in the midst of the river, I like to imagine their wonder, looking around at each other, looking at a completely dry riverbed and saying, "Can you believe this is happening?" As they hurry across. Just as the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, covered with the mercy seat. So this Ark of the Covenant, covered with the mercy seat, it had yearly been sprinkled with sacrificial blood on the Day of Atonement. And the priests had to go before them into the fury of this raging river to make a way for them to cross into their promised place of rest. Now listen to this. This is exciting. Just as that had to happen, so our high priest, Jesus Christ, had to go before us into the waters of God's judgment at the cross, bearing his own blood to the heavenly mercy seat in our place, to make a way for us. A sure and steady way for us to come into the promised place of rest God is preparing for us. You see the connection? So experiencing the impossible in this passage is not primarily about God's people looking around at life and saying, "Here's what I think I'd like to see happen, impossible as it might be. God, you're going to do this for me? I'm slapping the name of Jesus across my wishes. Do it for me." That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that God keeps the promises he has made with us to set apart a people for himself. Regardless how much brokenness there may be, regardless how much sin there may be that needs to be forgiven, regardless how impossible the reconciliation may seem, regardless how impossible the commands for those people may seem as they walk through life with him, with the blood of our substitutionary sacrifice going before us, we must expect that God will keep his promises to save his people and bring them into their place of rest. He will do it for us when we feel our footing slipping because of our own weakness and the snares of besetting sin. We must believe that He can do it for anyone around us. And so we see in the ark going before them in the midst of this previously raging torrent, a beautiful picture of how God works for His people in Christ. Skipping ahead then into chapter 4 and the other verses that I read, I just want to notice how, based on how God was acting for them, the people hurried to obey God. Verse number 10 says, "The people passed over in haste. And when they had all finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people." So all the people of the nation passed through, and when they had all passed through, then the priests would follow them up out of the river. We see a couple of specific important acts of obedience in verse number 12 and 13. The people from these three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, who were taking up residence on the east side of the Jordan, follow through on their promise to cross over the river. They're following through on the promise to go and help conquer the land of Canaan with their countrymen. So their families and their possessions would have stayed on the east side while the men of war went on ahead. Verse number 13, "About 40,000 ready for war from those three tribes passed before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. And on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses." They were going into a tremendously intimidating task. God's appointed leader for this task needed to be clearly established before them, and that's one thing that God is doing. Joshua was clearly leading them in following the Lord. So, the whole nation experienced the impossible. And now they needed to remember. They prepared for the impossible. They experienced the possible. The impossible. And now they would need to remember the impossible. So now we jump back to the middle of the river crossing. In chapter 3, verse 12, Joshua had appointed 12 men, one man from every tribe, for a certain mission, and now as we come into chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we see that mission explained. "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan," yet the priests were still standing in the middle of the river, "the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests' feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan.'" So Joshua and these 12 men had been waiting on the east side of the Jordan. Now Joshua says, "Okay guys, go ahead. Do your job. Take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. 12 men each picked up one stone. They had a total of 12 stones at the end. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And there they are to this day.
For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. I just want to mention one thing quickly there, because verse number 9 can seem a little confusing. Did Joshua take an additional 12 stones that he set up in the middle of the river after these 12 guys had taken their stones? Well, it's a difficult phrase, a difficult sentence to translate from Hebrew into English. It's very possible that it's in the past tense, or it is written in the past tense, so it's very possible that the passage could read, Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the midst of the Jordan where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. That he took those stones that had been there and set them up on the other side. Perhaps he did set up a second little monument actually in the riverbed. It doesn't make sense how that would have been all that useful, because once the river returned, they couldn't see it. But either way, the point is there that there is a monument of 12 stones set up on the far side, on the west side of the Jordan River, in the land of Canaan now, to help them remember what God had done. It seems that these 12 men were probably selected largely in part for their ability to carry as large of a stone as possible. If you're going to make a monument that helps future generations remember what God has done, you want the largest stones you can have. So these are world's strongest man type guys. Probably not necessarily the guys with chiseled physiques. They're just the big, brawny guys who can carry a stone that three other guys can't move together. And so they bring them across and they set up a memorial that's supposed to provoke questions on the part of future generations. What happened? What's the meaning of this memorial? They eventually set them up in the place called Gilgal, which would become the Hebrews' base of operations for a while as they were going on their conquest to conquer Jordan, or to conquer Canaan. And so that's a good place for them to set it up. It's possible that they set the stones up in a circle, because the word Gilgal refers in part to that shape, to a round circular shape. There's a little bit of mystery about that, but that's not the most important thing to understand exactly what the monument looked like. What's important is that God had them set it up in order to remember what was happening or what he had done. Because they would be prone to forget. As we go through the book of Judges, in particular, that we'll go into after Joshua, we're going to see how the nation was so prone to forget what God had done and who he was. And they would need to remember. Also, if you look ahead in your own copy of God's Word to chapter 4, verse 24 of Joshua, it's not just for them, but for other people in the world. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear your God forever. So God was not content to do an impossible act that everyone forgot about. He wanted them to remember. He wanted future generations and people of other nations to know who he was, who he is. We are among the people who needed them to remember and pass on the stories of what God had done. Because we are among the people of the earth who tend to forget who he is. It is our disposition as people that have sin working in us. We tend to put the focus on ourselves and on our circumstances, and we tend to forget God. So we need to remember what God has done. One man pointed out how in times of trial, or in times just of waiting for God to act, we tend to get fixated on seeing the future. We think that what we really need is to see what's going to happen in the future. If God would just give me a glimpse of what he's going to do. But God doesn't tend to work that way. What he wants us to remember is the past, how he has worked, and trust him with the future. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. Written to believers. Remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. Now here's the main point of that. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to all the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is our natural condition. Ephesians says, remember that. Remember that at one time, that was you, separated from God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or the familiar verses from Romans 8, starting in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Remember that, he says, remember that. Remember that he didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? A couple verses before that, it was referring to all things that are for our good. If he gave us Jesus, he will give us all things that are good. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Remember that he died and he rose again and he ascended and he makes intercession for us and he sits on the throne of the universe. Remember. He crossed the river of God's wrath for us to give us a firm passage into God's promised place of rest with him for eternity. God doesn't show us the impossible every day. Most days of the life of the Hebrew nation going forward from this point, and most days of the Hebrew nation in their lives to this point, God had not done the impossible. We need to remember that he provided manna every day. He carried them through. Most days now, going into Canaan, he was not going to do the impossible. Most days of our lives, he does not do the impossible, but instead, he wants us to remember amid the ordinary, amid the hard, amid the tedious, amid the happy, amid the pleasant, amid the success, amid the failure. He wants us to remember that he does the impossible, that he did the impossible of reconciling us to himself. When we don't remember, says one man, when we don't remember, we slip into either cold formalism, just going through the motions because it's what we've always done as Christians, or we slip into flaming immorality, going with what we feel like, excited about what we feel like, where our passions lead us. Cold formalism or flaming immorality. But when we remember who God is and what he's done, especially on the cross, our passion for him flames. And we don't slip into immorality, but we don't slip into coldness either. We walk through life joyfully worshiping and trusting him and expecting that he can do any impossible thing
in his conquest, because that's the God he is. In his promised conquest, God directs the impossible to inspire worship and build faith. He wanted to inspire worship and build faith in that Hebrew nation as they crossed the Jordan and had an amazing task before them. And he wants to inspire worship and build faith in us as we remember what he did then. And as we remember what he did on the cross, and as we remember how he turned each of us from darkness to light, if we're a believer, and remember what he's done in each other's lives. And so, Father, would you help us to remember? We tend to look at life through the lenses of the present, through the circumstances of today, and evaluate who you are and whether you love us and what's possible based on the moment we are in. But that's not the life to which you have relegated us. So please help us to remember who you are and what your purposes are and what you've promised to do and what you've already done, and base our expectations on that. Let us base our expectations on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a couple of moments to reflect silently, and then we'll continue to sing and hear from God's word together.